Well, good morning, everybody. I'll ask this as a question, though I know the answer is yes. You ever have it happen where one of the songs we sing in service just keeps coming back to you and back to you later in the week? And I hope and pray that that is one of the songs from this week. Joy and peace, joy and peace. Jesus comes to give you joy and peace. How great is our God. Well, I doubt that for many of us, the immutability of God is one of the things we say we love about Him. I doubt that, you know, if I were to ask you, what do you love about the Lord? Oh, His immutability would be the first thing that comes out of our lips. I doubt that that's the case, but it should be. The immutability is simply a fancy word for God's changelessness. His faithfulness, His constancy, as you see there in the bulletin, His faithfulness. And if we're not smitten with His faithfulness, at least two things will happen. Hope to come back here a little bit at the end. But at least two things will happen. The one is, if you don't believe in the immutability of God, at a heart level, you will wrestle with, even if He says He'll never leave me, He's promised never to forsake me, He's accepted me by the finished work of Christ, you'll think deep down, maybe, just maybe, I will do something that will cause Him to change on that. Your sin will reach such a point where, sorry, it's over. If you don't believe in the faithfulness of God, you'll have this deep-seated anxiety. The second thing is, if you're not infatuated with Him as the only unchanging one, you'll eventually get to where, well, actually, you probably start off doing this and we just don't realize it. But we will do things to try to make ourselves unchanging or constant. You do this, we do this as a society, especially with aging and our physical bodies, physical appearance. You'll go to incredible, inordinate lengths to try to keep yourself looking the way you did 30 years ago. Unless you're 30, then, but anywhere like 50 on, you try to stay where you were several decades ago. You're trying to do something for yourself you were not meant to have. You are not immutable. You are not unchanging. God is. God does not change, but you do, and your world does, and your life does. And so the third thing, you know, just finally at the outset, if you don't have a deep-seated confidence in the constancy of God, you will be tossed about when life throws things at you, and your life will change. You know that? Your world will have ups and downs. God is the constant in the midst of all of those things. And if you do, give us the good news at the outset. If you do believe in the constant faithfulness of God, then you can face whatever changes your life brings with a deep-seated peace and joy, because He is with you. He's present with you in the midst of anything. Now, this truth of the faithfulness of God, that truth comes out over and over and over again in the Bible, and there are a handful of passages where it sure looks like He just might change after all. Maybe He does. The next chapter in 1 Samuel 15, is one of those handful of passages. And what we're going to do today is we're going to take a step back from 1 Samuel, very similar to what we did with the plagues back in the fall. I consider doing basically today's message as background information for 1 Samuel 15, sort of the first third of the message. And I realized it would have been way too long. So we're just going to take a break on 1 Samuel 15. It's very important we go back and we catch the earlier one of these handful of passages where it looks like God changes, so that we will be in good shape to understand 1 Samuel 15 when we get to it next week. So the earlier passage that we are going to look at is, drumroll please, Balaam and his donkey. Numbers 22 through 24. Now, the story of Saul has been alluding to Balaam for a little while now, and I've kind of hinted at that. Most of it has been sort of these vague parallels. I'm telling you, anytime you see donkeys featured prominently in a biblical narrative, look out, pay attention, there's something going on there. So Saul introduced, he's characterized alongside donkeys, that alludes back all on its own to Balaam. But when we get to 1 Samuel 15 next week, there is an even more deliberate allusion, a deliberate echo from 1 Samuel back to the story of Balaam. And you'll see that when we get to it today and next week. And so we're going to go back and look at this earlier one with Balaam. And I know I already preached Balaam before. Back in 2018, of all of the biblical stories you're going to preach twice, Balaam does not top the list. You're more likely to think you'll never preach him at all, much less more than once. But here we go. Part of the reason why I go back and do it again today is it's such an engaging story. It really draws us in. But even though it's an engaging story, it's so weird, right? And I have found that even after having preached it, you come back to it several years later and you think, how did that go again? How do you get to the lesson? You know, how does it all work together? It's such a counterintuitive way of going about it. Even if you were here in 2018 when we did this, I think you will find this a helpful refresher. The other reason why I go back and do it today is many of us were not here to hear this in 2018. I think it's worthwhile to bring us all up to speed before we keep marching on in Samuel. So, Balaam is found in Numbers 22 through 24. No way I'm going to read it all for us today, those three chapters. Rather, what we're going to do is summarize the story as we go. Balaam is the story of this hired man, a hired prophet, that a king wants to come and curse Israel. And Balaam says he can't go, but then he eventually does. On his way, his donkey ends up talking to him. This is that story in the Bible. He talks back to his donkey. It's a great moment between man and beast. He eventually continues on his way, and then he has this whole exchange with the king who has hired him. All right, so we're going to see the dilemmas the story presents, the donkeys in the story, Balaam himself, one of them, and then later Saul and his donkeys. The dilemmas, the donkeys, and then the dangers for us in reading this story, the faithfulness of God and the fickleness of man. So first, Balaam is famous or infamous for presenting a number of difficulties to the reader, a number of dilemmas. The simplest one is the fact that the donkey talks, right? This is not a prophetic section of the Bible. This is not a symbolic passage. This is history, talking animal. The old TV show Friends, one of the characters, Joey, they do an episode where Joey's a very bad liar. He goes, I'm not recommending Friends, all right, don't go there. Very bad liar. He goes into too many details, the stories get too elaborate, and so they are working with him, his other friends are working with him to simplify his lies so they would be more believable. Not endorsing the show, not endorsing the strategy, but this is the plot line. So they're telling him, just simplify your stories. And he's practicing, he's trying to get better at lying. He gets caught doing something, he gives his explanation, he's like, well, then the squirrel ran into this, and this, and this happened. And then the squirrel said, and everybody knows it's a lie, right? The squirrels don't talk. The second you have a talking animal, it's not true. That's where we're coming from. And yet here you have, in the historical part of the Bible, a talking donkey. But of course we know, right, dilemma, of course we know God can make a donkey talk. As we will see, that one is actually the least of our worries for today. That's the first dilemma, donkey talks. Second dilemma in the story is, was Balaam a believer or not? Is he a believer? Is he a true believer in the God of Israel? If he's not, how does he have these exchanges with God where they converse? It's kind of weird. But if he is, I mean, we know he ends up dying with and as an enemy of the people of God. That's what the New Testament tells us. So it sure seems like he is not, yet here he is speaking for Yahweh. How can that be? Dilemma. Well, of course, as it turns out, a God who can make a donkey talk can also speak through the mouth of a pagan prophet. That's good news for the preaching ministry in a church. Probably bad if That's the prevailing paradigm through which a church looks at the preacher. Probably a good paradigm for the preacher to look at himself. God can make anyone speak. But so the theology of the passage, the talking donkey, God is all-powerful. And we wonder, well, maybe it's not actually Yahweh. Maybe it just seems like it is. But this really is Yahweh conversing with Balaam in the story. And so most of all, the biggest dilemma is actually the words and actions of God himself in this passage. What God does will stop you in your tracks. So here's the story in nutshell form. The Israelites are traveling through the desert. They're on their way from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land. This is after the 12 spies go in and come back and give the bad report, and they have to wander around now for 40 years. In their wandering, they come to the plains of Moab. The Moabites, the Midianites realize, they see this great horde in front of them, and they get worried. Somebody seeing something else is a thematic word throughout. So the Midianites see them, and they realize there is a God in their midst. Now, they are saying it as a little g God, not capital G. They are polytheists, but they realize there must be some kind of God with them because they keep being protected, having victory wherever they go. And so they realize we can't just fight them physically. If we do, we don't have a chance. They realize we need another plan. And so Balak, the king of Moab, says, I know, let's hire somebody to pronounce a curse on them. Can't beat them in battle. Let's hire someone to offer a superior word on our behalf to get that God, little g God, to leave them. They have a God who has promised to bless them. What if we can change his mind? That's what Balak wants to do. Let's hire somebody to change that God who's decided to bless these people so that he will leave, and then we can win. What if you can pay God off? They think God is fickle like you and me. All right. So they hire a professional prophet. He's known far and wide. His name is Balaam. Balaam's business card might as well have read, this is Numbers 22:6. His business card might as well have read, whom he blesses is blessed, and he who he curses, him who he curses is cursed. Whoever he blesses will be blessed. Whoever this one, Balaam, curses will be cursed. Let's hire him. So his business card might well have said he's a professional blesser and curser. But if you've read the Pentateuch, you know that is very specific wording. That is very deliberate wording, because that wording harkens back to, reminds the reader of Genesis chapter 12. Where in Genesis 12, God makes his promise, his covenant with Abram, and God says to Abram these words, right? Whoever I bless will be blessed, whoever I curse will be cursed, and whoever blesses you will be blessed, whoever curses you will be cursed. This is a showdown between Balaam and God, and this showdown between who's the better blesser and curser is the crux of the story. But so for Balak to have success, he must change God's mind regarding God's covenant with Israel to bless them. He hires someone to change the blessing into a curse. Will it work or not? Will God go back on his word from Genesis chapter 12? Will he be faithful or fickle? That's the question the story is posing to you. And here's where things get weird. Because in Numbers 22:8, all right, here's the outline. Numbers 22:8, Balak sends men to Balaam. I want to hire you to come and do this. Balaam says, can only do what God lets me do. Let me ask him. So he asks God. God comes to him and says, who are these men who are here with you? And Balaam explains the situation. Oh, this king wants to hire me to go and curse those people, the Israelites. And God says to him, don't. All right, clear as day. Don't do it. Don't go. Very important part of the story. God comes, clear as day, says, do not go with him. Don't do this thing. So Balaam, obedient enough, turns back to men and says, sorry, can't. He won't let me. And sends the men back. Seems like the story could end there. But Balak is persistent. He tries again. Balak now sends more men. More numerous men. More distinguished men. And says, tell him we'll pay him anything. We'll pay him loads and loads. And so the men go and they deliver the second message to Balaam, please come and do this thing. And Balaam says, does he say, nope, sorry, God already spoke. We know he can't change his mind. Now what does Balaam say? Let me see what else God might say. What does he want? He wants God to change his mind. Same position as Balak. He's saying, you see how much money I can make on this deal? See how wealthy they're going to make me? Will you please change your mind? He's wanting God to be fickle. And so Balaam says, let me see what else God will say. He waits on the Lord. The Lord comes and speaks to him. And this time, God says, okay, fine. Go. Go ahead. It's weird, right? He just said one thing. Now, sure looks like God is changing his mind. God says, okay, fine, go, but do only what I tell you. He changes his verdict and lets him go. So Balaam gets up in the morning, saddles his donkey, sets off, and what happens? God is so angry at him for going that he sends the angel of the Lord to stand in his way to oppose him, sword drawn, to kill him for going. Now, I have it on good authority that it is at this point in the story that a six-year-old will stop you and say, how can he do that? He told him, like this is verbatim. God just told him to go, so why would he be angry that he went and stand there to oppose him? This is where a six-year-old gets engaged. Four-year-old doesn't get engaged until later when the donkey starts talking. That's when the four-year-old gets to engage. But God says, don't go, okay, go, then I'm so mad that you're going, I'm going to kill you for going. What sense do we make of this? What on earth is going on? You see, when you trace that, the little issue of a donkey talking is hardly a big deal at all, right? What do you do with this? If this is really God, why does he change his mind? And once he does change his mind, why does he change it again and decide he's going to kill Balaam for going? Does God change? Question of Numbers 22 through 24. Will God change on you? This is hardly academic, hardly just academic. You see, if God at his core, who he is and his purposes and his promises, if they might change, you have no guarantee the sun's going to rise tomorrow. Speaking phenomenologically, sunrise, as good modern Copernicans, we come back to that next week. We know it's the earth revolving around, but the sun's going to rise. You have no guarantee that's going to keep happening if God is fickle. You have no reason to believe the very next breath you take will work if God is not constant. He's the ground of all being. He's the ground of life itself. I'm not saying you're going to live forever if you believe in the faithfulness of God in this life. Each of us will die one day, should the Lord tarry. But the whole way that life works, breathing, oxygen, air, lungs, goes out the window, or could, if God were fickle. More personally, if God were not faithful to his promise, when the accuser ups the ante in his accusations against you, what reason would you have to believe that God will stay true to his word, his covenant commitment to bless and not to curse those who are his in Christ? When your sin mounts, where will be the peace, the assurance that you are covered in Christ? How do you know? How would you know that God's not going to look at all of that or listen to the accuser and say, well, you know, you bring a good point. Maybe this has gone too far. That is the main dilemma of the story of Balaam and his donkey. God flip-flopping. How do you make sense of it? Some try to resolve it by saying, well, you know, you have these different texts and they piece them together and they just did it in a sloppy way. No, don't do that. If you do that, you miss the best part of the story. And perhaps it's that God gave permission, but saw Balaam's inner intentions and inclination. I'm sure there's something to that as well, but there is something way more going on with this. Especially when in the middle of the Balaam story, we are reminded, Numbers 23:19, middle of the story, what's the conclusion? For God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. We're going to see that verse, that very verse, that very wording next week in 1 Samuel 15. Balaam himself is the one who's pronouncing that. The author, the narrator, is telling us, whatever conclusion you draw from the story, don't draw that one. He's not a man. He's not fickle. He's not a created being that he's going to change his mind like the rest of us. So what is going on? What's the something more? Well, for that, the only way we're going to get that is with the help of Balaam's donkey. So two, we need Balaam's donkey. All right. They've gotten up, summarizing the story as we go. They have gotten up. Next morning, they're on the way. The angel of the Lord stands to oppose them. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam, the professional seer, prophet, does not. Irony abounding. So the donkey seeing turns aside into the field. Balaam beats her to get her back, not endorsing animal cruelty. Just throw that out there. Balaam beats her to get her back into the road at a different point, around another place and try again. What happens the second time? Angel of the Lord stands in front. Donkey sees danger in the present path, changes course to avoid. Balaam doesn't see, frustrated, wants his seer to keep on going. The second time, the angel of the Lord stands between in a narrow place between two vineyards, fence on either side, likely waist-high stone wall, give or take. The donkey, trying to avoid this supernatural being with the drawn sword, presses close against the side, this rock wall, crushing Balaam's foot in the process. He reprimands her again. Angel of the Lord moves on ahead to a third spot, Numbers 22:26. It's a narrow place, even narrower. This time there is nowhere to turn, either to the left or to the right. What's going to happen this time? Donkey sees, Balaam doesn't. There's nowhere to go, so the donkey just lays down. Just gives up. Doesn't even try. Just stops down on the ground. Balaam is angry again. Scolds the donkey again, beats her again. The Lord this time, the best part of the story, the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, 22:28, and the donkey says, what have I done? And so beats Shrek to the punch, talking donkey, only other talking animal in the Bible beside the serpent. What have I done? And maybe, and that's the best part of the story, donkey talks. Maybe even better though, real best part of the story is, Balaam talks back. Just, hey, here's what's up, donkey. Here's what you have done. He talks back to the donkey. What are you doing? And he says, donkey, what have I done? Balaam, if I had a sword drawn, I would have killed you by now. The donkey says, is this typical for me? Balaam agrees it's not, and it's at that moment that the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees what the donkey has been seeing all along. He sees the angel of the Lord standing there, sword drawn, for the very first time. And what does Balaam do? He gets down on the ground. He bows down low on the ground. And so it is at this point that I will once again, second time in about 2 months, point out, we have another word for donkey. It is still less proper these days than the last time I said it, but you're already familiar with it from our time with Saul. It is 100% accurate, and the exact shades of meaning which the story intends to play on are expressed much more fully in this other word in a way which donkey fails to capture. There is poetic oomph in a double squiggly that donkey just does not get. The ox and donkey are sleeping. What child is this? Just doesn't quite capture the humility of his incarnation in quite the same way. There are shades of meaning that the other word just gets better. 22:30. Am I not your donkey upon which you have ridden your whole life? Hear the other word. And so Hebrew scholar Robert Alter writes, the ensuing dialogue between master and ass opens up splendidly comic possibilities. The absurdity of this response is that Balaam doesn't miss a beat. Confronted with the articulated speech of his ass's eminently justified complaint, he answers grumpily as though he were thoroughly accustomed to conducting debates with his beast. He doesn't see what the donkey does, and even threatening her with a sword at the very moment the Lord's messenger stands in front of him, wielding an unsheathed sword. Look at what the narrator is doing with Balaam as the story progresses. He speaks on the same level as his beast. He doesn't see. He's lower than, less than. He does not see what his own donkey does. And by the time you get down to the end of the story where Balaam sees what the donkey's been seeing all along and Balaam bows low on the ground, where is the donkey at that exact moment? Lying on the ground. What's Balaam doing? He is assuming the posture of his ass. This is satire at its finest. This is satirical mocking at its best. It's dripping. Do you see? The narrator is reveling in making fun of this pagan prophet who would be so arrogant as to think he could change God's mind regarding his decision to bless his people and not to curse them. Look at him. Look where he ends up. He's a talking ass of a man. It's dripping. And we sanitize it with our modern propriety. The talking donkey shows the theology of the passage. God is so powerful, he can speak through a beast, he can speak through a pagan prophet, he can speak through a sinful preacher. Theology of the passage. The talking donkey shows the mockery, making fun of those who would oppose God and his people. And third, the talking donkey points us to the structural parallelism of the passage. Won't go through this part in detail. But when you look through the three things that happen with Balaam and his donkey and the angel of the Lord, see danger, going to turn aside, not going to do what you want me to do. Second time, see danger, going to try to turn aside, this time not just not doing what Balaam doesn't want her to do, but actually harming Balaam in the process, crushing his foot. Third time, eventually, see danger that you don't, I'm not going to do anything, just lay down. When you look at what happens with Balaam and Balak when he finally gets there, you know, it's the exact same sequence. I've hired you to curse these people. Balaam sets out to pronounce his utterance. Instead of cursing, what does he do? I see danger and does not do what Balak wants him to do. He pronounces a blessing instead of a curse. Second time, Balak says, what if we go over here? What if we try a second spot? And this time, Balaam doesn't just pronounce a blessing on the people of Israel, but he actually ends up pronouncing a curse on Balak as well, harming him in the process, until eventually you get to where Balak says, come on, do it now, try it over here, and Balaam just says, nope, not going to do anything, not going to do it, and he stops. It's exactly parallel. You see, what the author is giving us with the story of the donkey is not, hey, sometimes God might change his mind. Usually, he's pretty constant, but every once in a while, things might happen and they might build up and get him. He might switch, maybe. Rather, everything with the donkey is an object lesson. On, you think you want a God who is fickle? You think you want a God who will go back on his word? A God who will change his mind? You want a universe that works that way? Think maybe the universe does that work that way? Fine, I'll give you a taste, just the smallest taste of what life would be like if God were like that, and it is terrifying. You can't make sense of a thing. Don't go. Go. I'm going to kill you for going. Okay, fine, go ahead. Life would be untenable to the nth degree if God were not constant, faithful, unchanging in his perfections. And Balaam gets it. Because by the time you reach the end of the story, Balaam doesn't get to Balak and say, "Oh, wow, that God, you're in for a trip. He's all over the map. And you know what? This plan to try to pay him off with a better word, there might be something to that. Let's go ahead and try." Balaam doesn't say that at all. Rather, he pronounces the words of Numbers 23:19. "You want to try to change this God's mind? I've been through the ringer with him. It'll never happen. For God is not a man or a son of man that he should lie or change his mind." You see, there are two dangers with this passage, with reading it, at least. The first one is the danger of you and I reading this passage and walking away from it thinking, "Huh, maybe God will go back on his word." You know, most of the time, most of the Old Testament, he's pretty faithful. He's pretty sure and steady. But, you know, look here at Balaam or next week with Saul. Maybe there are just these times where he does change. And right in the middle of both of these accounts where it looks like that might be the conclusion, both narrators deliberately slide in the key word, pinnacle of the passage: "He won't do that." So don't walk away from this passage thinking maybe he will, because if you do, you're going to go right back to that performance mindset of, "I have to do something to keep him happy with me, because otherwise he's going to go off the rails on me." No, that's the opposite of what Balaam is in the Bible for. Don't go back to performance mindset. He is not fickle. If you are in Christ, united to him, his blessing on you is sure. But then that's the second danger, because you do have to be in Christ to have the constant blessedness, the promise of eternal blessing from God. What is the, you remember what the danger is that stops both the donkey and then Balaam in their tracks? Remember what the danger is? The angel of the Lord, sword drawn. Now that phrase, again, won't unpack this in detail today, but that phrase, the angel of the Lord, is that presence of the divine who appears in humanly distinguishable form continually throughout the Old Testament. And wherever he, this figure, appears, it strikes fear and terror into the heart of all those who oppose God, and yet brings comfort and joy and peace to all those who are with God, who are in his people. Now, who does that sound like? How can that be? Same figure, terror of judgment to some, peace of blessedness to the other. Well, you trace these sword passages all the way through, and you get to the New Testament, and Jesus Christ comes, and Simeon prophesies to his mother, "A sword will pierce your own heart too." What's he alluding to? When is Mary heartbroken? At the foot of the cross. What's the sword that pierces her heart? It's the sword of divine wrath and judgment falling on her son. So it would not fall on you. Falling on him to give you joy and peace. If by repentance and faith you are covered in him, that's the promise. And God will not go back on that. But if you are not in him, that very same sword still hangs dangling over you. And so do not walk away from this passage thinking, "Oh, this is fine, he's just a nice God." No, you must be in Christ. And if not, that very same danger awaits you. If you're not in him, know that there's eternal damnation that waits. If not in him, but if you are in him and believe on him by his Holy Spirit and really made new, really born again, you may be sure that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ, for he is faithful and not fickle like a man. Let's pray together. Age to age he stands. and time is in his hands. How great is our God. And so, Lord God, we praise you this morning as the one who holds all time. You are not changed by time, but the one who holds all time in your hands. Even as you interact with us personally and dynamically as we move through history in this life. And so I pray with a view of who you are and your greatness, I pray you would free us from all anxiety and performance and fear. And I pray that you would free me and all of us to rest and peace and trust and love in the beauty of your perfection and the constancy of your faithfulness. We pray this knowing you are holy. There is no one like you. So teach us to build our lives on you and you alone. In your name, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. God does not change. You do. He does not. In his character and in his perfections. If you don't know that, you're going to live in anxiety, trying to earn something from him. And you're going to try to manipulate and control your circumstances to keep them the same, the way you want them. But if you know that he is constant and he is faithful, then amidst all of the ups and downs and lefts and rights and ins and outs of life in this world, you can build your life on him and enjoy his presence and actually grow in faith in him and in nearness to him, even and especially as your world changes around you. Lest we think that God's immutability is some cold, distant attribute, impersonal maybe. Next week we'll see that this unchanging God does interact with us dynamically, personally, as we move through the course of history that he has laid out. So I hope you'll come back next week. We'll look at this again, the faithfulness of God and the fickleness of man, this time in relation to King Saul. Hope to see you then. Go and build your life on Jesus Christ this week. Amen.